Thank you, Craig. I was never more happy to hear Craig's introduction when I was going to fill in for Pastor than this morning. I was worried. I think he asked me to. So that's been confirmed. You know, we miss our pastor here this morning. But whether our pastor here is here or not, I want you to ponder for a moment something so amazing that is taking place in this room and many rooms like this today. People who were born sinners, inclined to self-will, self-fulfillment, prone to write their own rules, and to consider themselves accountable to themselves above all people and forces, are gathered in this place today because in the depths of their heart, they do not want to rule their own lives. From the depths of their heart, they want the will of God to prevail. And we gather and we open what some people consider to be just a book. Some consider it to be a dangerous book, but nonetheless just a book. And we know that as we read from that book, we're reading the very Word of God that has all authority over all men that have ever lived, whether they realize it or admit it or not. And beyond that amazement, there are people gathered in this room that know the true and living God. God who is spirit, who is invisible to our eyes, but from the greatest to the least of God's people, we don't teach them to know God, for they all know God themselves. We teach more about God. If you know somebody, you can get to know them better. And we want to do that. And if that's not amazing enough, the very spirit of the living God is with us today. Christ dwells in us and with us. And so the feebleness of our efforts, the ability or inability that we have to sing in an impressive way, whether we have everything coordinated or not, or whether two people walk out on the platform to do the very same thing at the very same time, doesn't really matter. Because with the greatest of men, God works through our weaknesses that he would be exalted. So before we go on, I'm going to take a moment and just pray that God would be exalted in this place this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, the absolute truth of your being, and for the love, the mercy, the grace that is given to us so freely through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to magnify him, glorify yourself, minister to your people, and make Jesus great. and exalt him. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is from Mark chapter 10. We're going to deal kind of swiftly through a narrative here from verses 32 to 45 because our real lesson of the day is in the latter part of this passage. But this passage just gains a whole lot of significance in what was taking place and the way that Jesus was interacting with his disciples. So we're going to try to tackle quite a few verses and move rather quickly. But I think it's going to be a good lesson for all of us. So Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 32. Now they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. When the 10 heard it, they became greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. They're on the road. They're going to Jerusalem. Jesus has already told them twice before this why it is that they are going to Jerusalem. They have been told twice before that they're going there and Jesus is going to be crucified and rise again. Now as they're going, the disciples, these followers, there's an interesting combination here. As they were on the road going up before them, they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Wait a minute. Amazed and afraid. It seems like an odd mix. Why were they amazed? Well, they had lots of reason to be amazed. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had seen just absolutely countless displays of his power and the miracles that he had done. The multiplying of food, raising of the dead, healing people. It just went on and on and on. And John makes it clear in his gospel that the miracles that are recorded don't even begin to touch the number that he did. Maybe speaking in hyperbole, John says, if you tried to fill up all the books in the world telling about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, you couldn't do it. All the books in the world wouldn't be enough to do that. They were perhaps amazed that Jesus, having explained, look, I have to go to Jerusalem. When I get there, they're going to kill me. Maybe they were amazed, then why are you going? Why do you have this resolute determination to come to the end of your life? On the other hand, they had heard his telling them, I'm going to rise again. They were amazed. But I want to ask you this. If you were amazed because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you really ever be afraid? We're going to go there and he's saying all these things are going to happen, but we've seen him deal with death. We've seen him deal with absolutely every calamity and every sort of demon that you can possibly imagine. We've seen him overrule the powers of nature and calm storms. In the presence of the Lord Jesus, shouldn't that verse, if the Lord be with you, who can be against you? And there they were in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself, amazed and afraid. But I want to ask you this before we get too hard on these guys for their amazement not overcoming the fear. Aren't we sometimes guilty of the very same thing? If you know the Lord, do you really doubt the power of the Lord to protect you, care for you, guide you, and accomplish the will of the Father in your life, and at the end, usher you into glory to be with him forever? Do you really believe that he is stronger than any possible enemy that can ever come against you? And if you know the Lord, the answer to that is yes. But do you ever get afraid? And if you're honest, I think the answer to that is yes. And they were amazed, and they were afraid. For them, though, in believing Jesus, they were going with him to Jerusalem. Let's give them that credit of faith. Jesus has talked about, you know, the chief priests are going to turn against me, they're going to grab me, they're going to scourge me, the Roman soldiers are going to get involved in this. These are formidable enemies. The chief priests in that day had the authority to remove you from the temple or from the synagogues. And that was essentially taking salvation away from you in the minds of the people. They had tremendous power. And what about Rome? Who could stand up against the decrees of Rome and the power of the Roman soldiers? But they were going with him because they were amazed. And they didn't always do it right because they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him. On the third day, he'll rise again. As I mentioned, they'd already been told twice of the calamity ahead. This is the third time. And this third time happens to be the most complete list of the things that are going to take place when they get to Jerusalem. Let's just quickly enumerate these. These are significant. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests. Now, I'm going to give fulfillment verses, and sometimes I'm giving one and there could be 10, okay? But Mark 14:53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. Fulfilled in Mark 14:55 and following. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." Our passage says he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. Mark 15:1-2, immediately in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. It says they would mock him and spit on him. Before I read the fulfillment, imagine how humbling it would be to come to the truth, to repent and confess to God, "I spit on Jesus." But in our lives, in our thoughts, in our minds, the Lord has forgiven us as much. Mark 15, beginning with verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, They took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Jesus said they would scourge him, Mark 15:15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. A Roman scourging was kind of a big deal. It was a rope or a strip of leather that had into it all sorts of nails and razor sharp blades. I mean, we think of, 40 lashes, somebody taking a whip and whipping us. But what if that whip was adorned with nails and knife blades? That's what a Roman scourging was, which our Lord endured. Jesus said they would kill him. And then they crucified him. Mark 15:24. They divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And Mark 15:37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And finally, Jesus said, 3 days later, I'll rise again. Mark 16:1-7. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now, the verses that I have just read, the first six things are just tragic. Just tragic. A man that had lived the life and performed the benevolent miracles that Christ had is put through that kind of torture and execution. But it ended with, "He's risen. He's risen." And that changes everything. Even the scriptures tell us, if Jesus isn't risen, if Jesus isn't risen, we should be pitied more than anybody. Pitied more than anybody because of the tragedy that took place. But he is risen. And it makes that whole entire story just unbelievably glorious. And gives us a sure hope. And leaves us not the people to be pitied, but the people that possess the great treasure that we should be sharing with the world. If we did nothing but read those events in Jesus' life and conclude with the risen Savior, we could get up and walk out of this door and say we had a beautiful worship service. But the text goes on. Now we see something that could easily leave us just shaking our heads in disbelief. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I mean, this sounds like health, wealth, and prosperity amplified. It's like, would you give us a blank check? Now, we all know a blank check isn't completely blank. It's like going to Jesus and saying, we want you to fill in a couple of lines, like where it says, pay to the order of, write my name. And then down at the bottom, there's a place for somebody to sign their name. And we would like you to sign your name and be responsible for this check. But by the way, there's a line in the middle. You don't need to bother with that. We'll take care of that one. We'll write in the amount. Parents, maybe not in the same way, but when your kids were little, don't you remember times when they kind of tried to do the same thing? Daddy, if I really, 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 really wanted something awfully, 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 awfully bad, would you give it to me? Oh, they want you to say yes. Parents, don't do that. Don't obligate yourself. Jesus doesn't obligate himself here either. He said to them, what do you want me to do? He's not cooperating with this game the way they would like. So they make their request. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. So hard to believe. Can you imagine saying to the Son of God, hey, listen, can my brother and I be the most important people in your whole kingdom, second only to you? I hope your pilgrimage to heaven is not with that attitude. There is a measure of faith in their request. They believe that Jesus has a coming glory. They believe that Jesus has a coming kingdom. In the midst of being told that they're going to Jerusalem so that he can be betrayed and beaten and spit on and killed, they believe that Jesus possesses a coming kingdom. But what are they asking for? Jesus, your kingdom, your glory is coming. We know because you said so and we believe you. But remember, Jesus, we've been with you from the very beginning. And you know that little inner circle of three friends that got to go to all the most special places with you? We happen to be two-thirds of the three. And now the time is coming. You're going to have your throne. You're going to be served. You're going to be royalty. You're going to be surrounded by slaves. We've seen kings on this earth. We've witnessed the courts of kings. So please seat us next to you. Surround us with servants. Indeed, all this time invested in following you is going to pay off. Can we be there? I hope that's not your attitude. I hope your attitude is more like Psalm 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I want to ask you something. Are you going to be disappointed if you get to heaven and the great marriage supper of the Lamb and all of the celebration and all of the saints gathered from ages past, and a messenger from God, maybe the Lord himself, comes to you and say, would you go watch the door? You know, we have some young people with a servant's heart, and they like to be out here at the door when we show up and open the door for us when we get there, and that's really cool. What if Jesus said to you, your place in my kingdom is to stand by the door and manage the door for me? Would you look the Lord in the face? What? Me? No. You'd worship him. Say, Lord, wherever, just let me be somewhere in your house. But that wasn't their attitude at that particular time. Jesus began to teach them. These disciples were going to change so dramatically. Jesus responded to them. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you asked. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Jesus said, you don't understand. You just don't get it. And I think something that is so remarkable, let's look ahead for a moment. But let's look at the disciples' attitude at this point. One of, hey, I want to be sure that I get what I have coming. To the time of the crucifixion, when they weren't so brave. Some of them scattered, some denied. And then following Pentecost, roughly a month and a half later, those disciples at this point and those disciples a month and a half later are almost not recognizable as being the same people. A month and a half later, they would understand and accept the suffering of Christ, and they would never again waver. They would grasp the gospel clearly, precisely. They would explain Jesus' death and resurrection with all of its implications. They would proclaim a gospel by grace alone through faith, resulting in an obedient walk, patient suffering, and a sure hope of Christ's return. A month and a half later, they would live a life of laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. But for now, they didn't understand, and they didn't even understand their own strength. Jesus said, are you able? They said, yeah, we're able. Sounds a little bit like Peter. Oh, I would never deny you. During the passion of Christ, they were fearful. Some denied, some fled. After Jesus' death, they were very slow to believe that he had risen from the dead, as he said, even after eyewitnesses came to them and told them. But they would persevere. They would suffer ways similar to Jesus. Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized as I am baptized. Most of the disciples were martyred for the faith. Interestingly, Here we have James and John. Of the 12, the first martyr was James. He didn't stay on the scene very long at all. Acts 12:1-2, about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, a brother of John, with the sword. And that was the first martyr among the 12. Not the first Christian martyr, but the first among the 12. Now his brother John, who was with him making all of this request, just might be the only one of the 12 that wasn't martyred. We don't know. We know that he was not. Historic tradition has it that all of the rest were, but we don't know that for certain. But very possibly he was the only one not to be martyred, and it's believed that he lived to be in his 90s. A very different outcome for these two brothers. But they would persevere. Meanwhile, their request didn't sit too well with the other disciples. They were really troubled. They were angry. What do these guys think they are doing? Now, there's three possible reasons for their reaction. One might be they were just hoping of better for James and John, and they were concerned about their spiritual well-being, that their priorities would not be this way, and they needed, that's really troubling. Or perhaps they were concerned about Jesus being burdened with questions like this while we're going to Jerusalem and he's facing death. Why are you even bringing up something like this and troubling the Lord? Or thirdly, they may have been jealous. It's probably the latter. Because there's another event that had already happened not too long before in Mark chapter 9, beginning with 33. Then he, Jesus, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, they asked him, "What is it that he asked them? What is it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to him, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, of the three possible reactions, I think they were jealous. They'd already been in a big argument. Who among us is going to be greatest in this kingdom? And now, James and John, and another account in the Gospels, indicates that their mother was with them and in on this, snuck off to Jesus ahead of them to try to get the jump. And they didn't like that at all. The self-serving interest of James and John is something that it appears all of the disciples were guilty of. Note something here about Jesus. He knows he's going to Jerusalem for a reason. He knows he's going there to suffer everything that we've talked about. But his first concern here is to take care and instruct the disciples. If you were going someplace to be beaten, scourged, spit on, crucified until you died, would your first concern be, "I want the people around me to understand correctly"? Perhaps not, but it was for Jesus. And he instructs them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is a model that they had seen. Kings had absolute control. They dressed in royal robes. They were given great wealth. They were surrounded with many servants. Important people sought their favor and brought them gifts. And they ruled in such a way to increase their own wealth and power and range of control. And enemies of the king were enemies of the kingdom. They did not use their power to benefit the citizens of the kingdom. Rather, as Jesus said, they would lord it over them. They would make sure that you knew, I am the ruler and you are not. That's the attitude of lording it over them. Kind of rubbing their face in it. The goal of the king was not to be good in a moral sense or in a loving sense. The goal was not to be good. The goal was to be great, to be powerful, to leave a legacy, to go down in history. And it was the same way in the religious world. Pagan priests brought people into subjection and fear and superstition and under their control. Jewish leaders of the day abused their power. Why did they so oppose Jesus? Because the more people followed Jesus, the less they were afraid of the Pharisees. They were jealous of the crowds that were coming and following Jesus. And God tells his people to avoid such a model. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave to all. As Christians, we are first and foremost servants of the living God. The attitude of 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of God compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We are not to use people. We're to serve people. Have you ever had an encounter with somebody and you walked away and you just felt like you'd been used? We're not to use people. We're to serve. We're not to seek big things. We're to be faithful in small things. The scripture makes it clear that a little person that is faithful with small things is much more pleasing to God than a big person who is not. If we are given big things to do, you know, it's one thing to be given little things to do in the kingdom of God and always be content and full of joy and fulfilling the position and the jobs that God has for us, the calling that he has. But maybe it's even harder to be made big and stay humble, loving, faithful, still maintaining a life where it's all about Christ. It's not about me. After Pentecost, this attitude of the apostles changed throughout their lives. They would never display any attitude after Pentecost like that's portrayed right here. They would go about serving humbly, whether it meant life or whether it meant death, would never again make a difference. They knew the risen Lord, They knew the gospel, and they knew that they were to obey and to serve faithfully. I think one of the most dangerous things is when Christians, or perhaps professing Christians, make it about themselves. And it happens. It happens. Doctrines that just are designed for itching ears and telling people what they want to hear, those teachings do not come about of a concern for the hearer. They come about because the speaker wants a crowd. The speaker wants their money. The speaker wants their admiration. The speaker wants glory. Just as the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the love of power and recognition, I think, equally corrupts. If we're not going to follow the world's model, then what model? And Jesus concluded saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." For me. For you. Do we live our lives with that being our model? My Lord, my Savior, my King humbled himself to serve and to see the salvation of men. Is it our goal to set my life aside for the glory of the one that died for me, to live in obedience to his word, to serve him, to serve his people, and someday be somewhere, even if just a doorkeeper, in the eternal household of God? I hope and pray that's the case. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, what wondrous things are in your word. And Lord, how patient you are with the frail thoughts and attitudes of your people. Lord, help us to love, to obey, and to serve, and do it from hearts that want only the glory of Jesus Christ to shine forth. We ask it in his name. Amen.